Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this continuation of what Paul is saying about the outworking of all he's been teaching in his letter, we pray that we would start to see how love is central to Christian living. And we'd have a true understanding of what it means to be those who love in a way that keeps the law. Amen. It might seem when we get to verse 8 of chapter 13, there's been a bit of a switch in what's being said. Paul's been talking about submission to authorities. This is part of his outworking of how Christians conduct themselves, how they are to put into practice what he has actually been teaching them throughout the letter. And that's been very much tied up with the civil authorities. How are they to react to those in power? And of course, remembering that those in power were not always that favourable towards Christians. Well, at first, as I said, it seems that he's changed subject rather abruptly. But verse 8, the first part of verse 8, acts as a bit of a link. Verse 7 ends on the responsibility of the citizen to pay what he owes, whether that be taxes, revenue, whatever. They are to give to those in authority to manage the state. And he kind of bounces off that with verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding. And then he actually uses it to get into the next subject. We just deal with this. This is sort of almost, it seems slightly out of context, but as I said, it does act as a link. What Paul is wanting to say is that debt is to be handled responsibly. Christians over the years have had different views on this. I know Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, believes that Christians should never have debt of any kind, but the Bible doesn't actually speak against it. There is borrowing and there's lending in the Bible. The emphasis seems to be on responsibility when how we manage our money in general. And Paul is very much, I think, of the mind here, let no debt remain outstanding. In other words, pay it if you've got it and pay it fairly swiftly. That seems to be the nature of what he's saying. But then he rather cleverly uses it to get to his next point. He says, well, there is one debt. There's a debt that cannot be repaid. And he says in the second part of the verse, except the continuing debt of love to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. What's he saying there? Well, I think we have to look at it very closely in the context of the letter. The context of the letter has actually been about God's love. And that's important to remember. What we sometimes lose when we preach a sermon series is we don't get the letter as it was originally wrote. You would have been in the church service in Rome, someone's house or whatever, and this would have been read out in its entirety. And the point is this. Paul's been talking consistently through the letter how mankind has failed, mankind is fallen, mankind is deprived, yet God in his love has reached out. Has reached out. And there's a way back. And that's what he means when he talks about the debt to love. If God has loved us, then we should have a love and a fellowship for each other in the church. And actually, a love for others. We think of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about the love of Christ compels us to share the gospel, compels us to show his love and the outworkings of that love to others. That's the first thing to note here. There is a debt that can't be repaid. And so really, I'm going to look at this in three ways, starting with L. The first one is obviously love, and we're going to look at that. Live, and then light. Some of them overlap a bit, but there they go. When you're going for a job, they have this thing called a CV, fancy Latin word, curriculum vitae. Basically, in plain English, it's telling the employer about yourself. It should tell them something of your experience, something of the kind of person you are. They should be able to see what you've done. Hopefully there'll be references in it from former employers, which are really encouraging. And the person, before they even interview, should be able to read it and say, well, yeah, this person sounds a good fit. We're calling for interview. He sounds like he'll work well with others in the company or office or whatever it is. It really is something that is supposed to, in a sense, give a bit of an image of you. And one of the things that Paul says here is that how we treat one another and how we uphold the law, and I'm going to use a phrase which is sometimes used, the moral law, which is what he talks about here, and we'll look at that in a bit, very much is the identikit of the Christian, and it should actually reflect the one we serve. It shows them something. It shows people something of what God is like. So firstly, God is love. As I said, is love, God's love is a debt that can never be repaid. That is very, very clear. In John 13 and verse 34, and it may be that Paul was thinking of this, it's probably quite likely. Jesus teaches, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus very much teaching, not off his own back, he's saying it's a new commandment, but what actually he's doing is giving a new spin on a former command. If you've got time when you go home, it'd be worth looking up Leviticus 19 and verse 18, where it talks about love for one's neighbour. And it states, why are they to do this? Because I am the Lord. But Jesus now applies it to him and his love for his disciples and the church. Love one another as I have loved you. Very much what Jesus meant when he used to talk about himself being the fulfillment of the law. Right, you had this command, now I'm fulfilling it in my love for you, and you're going to see that when I go to the cross. Not that I realise that yet, but they are. That's the fulfillment of it. This is how God's love manifests itself in Christ becoming sin for us, Christ being the sin bearer, Christ being the perfect sacrifice. So that is how it starts. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, we're in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 territory here. I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. This is what Jesus came to do. And that, I think, is very, very important to understand. So the basis of this is that love is the fulfillment of the law because Christ first loved us and he fulfilled the law. He became the perfect sacrifice. We were having an interesting time at the Bible study the other night, and we were looking at this business of in Deuteronomy 15 of them setting aside an animal. And the cost of that, in the sense that you could have a really healthy oxen, but you could choose not to plough your fields with it, although you probably would have got your field ploughed in double quick time if you'd used it. It was something you set aside for God. It was costly. It was to be the best without blemish, whether it was sheep, oxen, whatever. And it one of the things we looked at was how that and that sacrifice points to the ultimate sacrifice, Christ. Whenever we come across sacrifices in the Old Testament, as perplexing as all the rules and regulations may be, one good sort of thing, I suppose a good thing to actually start with, is to say, let's remember, and if we get nothing else out of this, let's remember this, that sacrifice points to the ultimate one. It's a signpost to what Jesus is going to do. But it's whatever the sacrifice is for. And very often they were to do with a sacrifice for sin and things like that. So what we're seeing here is, as we move into verse 9, our duty to each other. But remember this, I think this is quite deliberate actually. Paul actually deals with the sort of commandments that are not so much connected with the Lord, they're connected with how we react with each other. But he's writing to those who have the Old Testament. They have the law. And they would have known very, very well that before you got onto the six commandments that speak about how we treat each other, there were four about how we relate to God. And those are very important. Because if we get the first four right, we will understand the other six. If we put God first in everything by having no other gods, if we are correct and exclusive in our worship, then we stand a chance of relating to each other well. Love for God should always manifest itself in love for each other. So this is the key thing here. Notice what he says. He goes through the commandments. He gives a sort of sprinkling of them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. The simple thing is this, if you put your neighbour before you, you stand a chance of getting this right. Because what is adultery? Well, it's selfishness, it's saying I want my own way. It's a discontentedness. I want something that God hasn't given me. It's an ungratefulness, isn't it? Do not steal. Same again. I see, I want, I take. Do not covet. Well, that's the one that in some way sort of is like an umbrella over the others. Again, it's dissatisfaction with our lot in life and the lot God has given us. And that can be a major temptation, can't it? And so here's the thing, isn't it? Love your neighbour as yourself is about getting yourself and your thinking out the way and putting others before you. There's a very interesting little booklet. I bought it years ago. It's quite brilliant. And it was illustrated with cartoons from the magazine Mad. It's called The Mad Morality. And it was written by a guy who's called the Reverend Bernard Elder. I for years could not get my head around whether it was actually a real book by a real reverend. It was actually, he's a Luthertanian. I found out it was in the end. And what he'd done was he got the permission to use some of the Mad cartoons to illustrate points in the commandments. But one of the brilliant things is this, he actually puts in a dialogue. One of the things he says is that freedom needs fences. And actually, when it doesn't have fences, we are going to trample all over each other's freedom. We actually need rules for our own good. And he gives the illustration that if a child is put in a big open space, a small child, it can't cope with it. This is why actually, most of the time, if you put a child in a playpen and he can see his mother, he's happy. It's got its boundaries. You know, it's got boundaries. But big open space, not good. And so love is about boundaries and recognising them. And recognising as soon as we trespass on one or cross one, we're taking someone else's freedom in some way. This is what it is about in the end. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13, and particularly 4 and 7, outlines that love puts others first. It doesn't have all the petty emotions and jealousies and wants that we have. That's the key thing, isn't it? Love automatically puts ourselves out the centre and others before us. And actually, don't we see that in the love of Christ? We see that in the love of Christ, who gives up his rights. He who is in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the role of a servant. And the Greek, as you probably heard me say before, is dolos, bond slave. He gives up his rights. Why? To serve his Father, to become a redemption for mankind. He voluntarily does that. He who knew the glory of heaven becomes a man and suffers and knows what it is to experience everything we do, the injustices, the difficulties, the frail human body, everything like that. There's a supreme example, isn't it? You know, Christ had a right to the worship of angels, but this is what he does. He becomes a servant, even unto death. And you can almost hear the shudder in Paul's voice, death on a cross. And Paul is probably thinking of Deuteronomy 21. 20, 21, 23 there. He's thinking of that. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So there you have it. There's an example of love, and that is the love that we are being called. It's a high calling, but we are to model. Secondly, live. Basically, verse 11, focus on what God has done. Verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What does Paul actually mean here? This is a good question. Is he expecting Christ's second coming to be imminent? I think there was in the early church that the feeling that it could be sooner rather than later. It's possible he was, but I think the fact is this: he says, look on it, think about it. You're one step further along than you were. Your salvation is very much the future. You know, there's, I think, a threefold motivation that we have here. And the first is this, the past. The past, we were dead in our sins. Our salvation, you know, the present, as it were. We were rescued. And the third, whether it be Christ's second coming, or we meet him in glory, one day we will meet him face to face. And our salvation will be completely confirmed. See the proof of it. In a way, it's confirmed already, isn't it? We know we have this salvation. We know we've been given a righteousness from God. But we will meet him face to face. And there's a picture there, isn't there, of the progressive nature of our salvation, as it were, here. We're saved, yet the glory of that is off in the future. Yet God's working in us at the present time. So that's the picture here. Live in the light of your salvation. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Paul says, take a look at the world. It's a pretty grotty place. But you've got a future to look forward to. You've got a life to look forward to in the future. And live in the light of that. There's a picture, isn't there, we have that Paul talks about having this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. Jars of clay aren't very impressive. Our bodies aren't very impressive in some ways, but even though we're wasting away inwardly, we're being renewed. Here's what's happening. Where there was darkness, now there's light. That's the key thing. What's a good start in that? Well, don't be inflamed by the desires of the world. Verse 13, this is just really a list, isn't it, of how others would choose to live. They will live in sensual ways. They will live by stimulation. They will do what feels good to them. But we're not to be like that. Again, you see, this is very much about love, because this is about a love for God superseding our personal desires. Having an understanding that that is so much more valuable, his love for us, and having a love for him, than this experience which people place so much on. We have a greater experience waiting for us in the future. And the fact we don't do these things is an outworking of love. We will be seen to be different because we deny self-centered living. So we're to love, we're to live. And lastly, light. Let's go back a bit. What does Paul say? He says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness, verse 12, second part, and put on the armour of light. He's been talking about how dark the world is, and here's how we stand apart from it, very visibly. We put on the armour of light. We obey God's commands. We behave decently. The phrase holiness is very much misunderstood. When I get half a moment, I tend to write something on the website on it. But it's always good to know that it's about formally. This doesn't cover it entirely, but it's about being set apart. It's literally about being different. It's about standing out. Thinking back, I mentioned that Jesus teaches the law. They are to love one another as he has loved them. And that's Leviticus 19. And in that you'll get a load of things of what the Israelites were supposed to do and what they weren't supposed to do. And some of the things they did was they didn't eat the same things that other people ate, and they didn't wear the same clothes that other people ate. Why? A test of obedience, to say stand apart. And in that, every now and again, it's be holy because I am holy. That is the reason for it. It's rather strange laws which Jesus repealed are there as a test of obedience. God's saying in a way, look, show me in a simple way how you can set yourselves apart and be different from those around you. If you can do it in that way, you can do it or start to do it in a way that really matters. They are to stand out. Paul very much in verses 13 and 14 is using a contrast. You don't behave like that. You don't go to the local orgy or whatever. You will stand out because of that. Clothe yourself, verse 14. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Another translation could be put on almost the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on his character. Identify with him. That is the key thing that they are being called to do. This is something which is not easy. We will struggle with it, this side of heaven. We are a work in progress. I remember some years ago reading Packer's God's Words. And he got to, I always remember how he started. When he got to mortification, he talked about how he loves the doctrine of mortification. And the reason that was quite apparent as you read what he had to say about this is putting the death of the old self. Because basically what he's saying, I'm a work in progress. The Lord's slowly changing me and working at these stubborn areas and putting to death all these stubborn and selfish thoughts I have and how I don't want to put myself first all the time. He's making me more and more, if I will let him, more like him. That's a challenge, isn't it? But that shows, doesn't it, a great man of God can struggle with these things just as we do. But he said, actually, if you cooperate with God, if you seek to do what Paul is saying in this passage, the Lord will help you with it and will slowly put to death the old self. I thought we'd end with a couple of quotes from 1 John. In 1 John 1:5 we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him that yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God." Yes, we do. But notice how he phrases it here. "With one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." That's a huge encouragement. And secondly, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." This is one of the things I think that's very, very clear that Paul has been expressing through the book of Romans in his letter. God didn't need to do anything. We were dead in our sins. There was no reason for him to do anything for us. We had rebelled, we were going to pay the consequence, and that would have been just and fair, but no. In love, God stepped in. In love, Jesus came. In love, he became the perfect sacrifice and the perfect example. In not thinking of what even he was entitled to, the glories of heaven, the worship of angels, but taking the role of a servant. What's Paul been saying here? Identify with Christ. Identify with Christ's love, God's love. And then the Lord will clothe you, help to start working through the many issues that you and I have. Basically, again, what does it say? All answers and all our struggles are answered in the cross. Because there we see selfless love. Let's pray that we endeavour to be more like that as we go into this week and we come to the Easter season. Let's pray. Gracious love, Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen and this perfect love that is exhibited here and how the fulfillment of the law is love, because we see it in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be encouraged to submit more and more of our lives to you, so that you might work in us, you might indeed mortify the flesh, and mould us into a people and those who want to identify more and more with the selflessness of the Lord Jesus Christ and witness of that great love to the people around us. Amen.